Coming back to chapter 1, there are one or two things about the Lord Jesus that we're looking at here on Sunday afternoon in connection with his position, as well as his characteristics, the details of his person that are given to us so minutely. And each one, of course, has some very particular lesson to show or give to us. We're going to notice, particularly when we get down a little farther into this message that we read tonight, the position of our Lord as he moves in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. The seven lampstands, we'll be noticing shortly, indicate God's vision or view of the churches of John's day. They are representative. There are seven because that is the outstanding number of the book of the Revelation, and it speaks of a complete picture of something. So because we have seven churches, we will understand that they are representative. It's a complete picture, representatively, of all the churches, at all times, everywhere. There are three ways we can look at these seven lampstands. We can look at them historically. They did exist. There were seven distinct churches. And they are offset, or they are paralleled in the Old Testament by the seven outstanding kings of Israel and Judah, beginning at Solomon and ending with Zedekiah, the last of the kings, the characteristics of whom outstandingly were his eyes were put out, and we come to Laodicea, we find the last church too is myopic, it's blind, they can't see. Then we may look at these seven churches prophetically, that is to say they are picturing something that is coming, starting with Ephesus over here, which is the first one, and moving around the figure to the last one, which is Laodicea, we have a complete prophetic picture of the history of the churches from the time our Lord inaugurated this through the preaching of the gospel by the apostles until the time he comes back again. And we have a parallel to this in the seven parables of the gospel by Matthew in chapter 13. We can look at these also actually or practically, and we can say to ourselves, well now, the conditions that existed at the church of Ephesus or Thyatira or Philadelphia or Laodicea could exist at any church at any time. Or they could exist in the life and experience of any individual Christian at any time. And for that, I would suggest to you we have seven major dangers and conditions that are set before us in the church at Ephesus, which is the first one that we read of this evening. There are seven golden lampstands, and we'll see as we go that there's something very enigmatic, very problematic, and paradoxical about the fact that some of these churches actually are considered to be golden lampstands. Now, anybody who has read the Old Testament, read about the tabernacle in particular, will remember that the first place we read about a lampstand or a candlestick like this was in God's house in the nation of Israel. And there was one, but it had seven different lamps, seven branches to it. Here we have seven, and they're in more or less a circular, or they're given to us in a circular manner, geographically as well as actually in their relation to the Lord. And these seven lampstands are called lampstands for two reasons. The place of the candlestick was in the sanctuary, first of all, and the place of the lampstand, as we read in the Gospels in the New Testament, was in the home, in a house, to give light. And we'll see how that works a little later on. The Lord gives us the interpretation in the closing verse and words of chapter 1, where we would read the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are seven churches. So we're not in any doubt as to what they are. Then we're going to read tonight about the seven stars, and I'll leave that for a minute. I want to come back with you to consider these titles that we mentioned at the close of our study yesterday afternoon in relation to our Lord. We have, again, a trilogy, but this time it's a trilogy of couplets. We have three pairs, Alpha and Omega. We have the beginning and the end, and we have the first and the last. Now let's look to see where we have these titles. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 8, and we read there, our Lord said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Now turn over to chapter 21, the second last chapter of the book. And I want to notice with you again that we have these titles given to us. Chapter 21, and we read, if I can find it for you, verse 6, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Now look at chapter 22 and verse 13. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." These three sets of two titles forming a couplet, each of them, are given to us repeatedly. We'll come across some of them again in the messages to the churches. Particularly this last one, the first and the last, we'll come across that when we consider the message to the church at Smyrna. That's the second of the seven. These are interesting titles. What does it mean when the Lord said, "I am Alpha and Omega"? What is Alpha? Well, the students know that Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And what is Omega? Well, Omega, besides being a wristwatch, is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So what we have then, we have the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet representing something about the Lord Jesus in relation to his titles. Now let's just pause a minute to see what that means. Why would the Lord say, "I am the first letter and I am the last letter"? Well, if you've got the first letter of the alphabet and you've got the last letter of the alphabet, you've got the whole alphabet. We went back to Cuba 5 years ago to visit the saints back there, and some of the folks met us at the airport, and they said, "How long are you going to stay?" And I said, "I don't know. I have any idea. It depends on how long they let us stay." And they said, "Well, we're all hoping and praying that you'll get a week." So when we went in for our interrogation 2 days later, and the imposition of all the requisites and so on that we would have to fulfill to stay there, the official in immigration said, "Now, how long are you going to stay in the country?" And I said, "A month." And without batting an eye, just broke down in our pride, "A month." And I wish I'd said two. Except that after there a month, I didn't think we could stick to anyway, so. Then they said, "Where are you going to be?" And I said, "Well, we want to go to Pinar del Rio. That's the extreme westerly province where we live." "Very good. We'll give you permission to go to Pinar del Rio." And I said, "We would like to go to La Provincia Oriente, and that's the most easterly province. That's only asking for two." And they said, "Very well. We'll give you permission to go to La Oriente." And is that all? I said, "That's all." "Well, you need any more? If you get the extreme west and the extreme east, you get all the rest in between by going from one to the other, right?" "Well, I don't want any more. Well, that's going to be enough." And that's exactly what we did. Now, if you've got the first letter and the last letter, you've got all letters in between. So by having the first letter and the last letter, you've got all the letters and all the words that the letters can compose. All right? That means that all the words that you can construct out of the Greek alphabet are only a partial expression of this person here. Let's just a minute examine this a little closer. What are words? Well, words are abstract things. Well, why do we have words? We compose words by letters, right? And when we compose words by letters, why do we use words? What are they for? Well, they're to express yourself. To say what you're thinking. That is, most of us do. Sometimes, of course, we use other things besides words. You know, all of you husbands here know what happens, and the wife says, "I don't think you should do it." And you said, "Do what?" And she says, "What are you going to do?" And you said, "Well, I didn't say what I was going to do." And she says, "You don't have to." "Yeah, I know what you're going to do." And so, "How do you know I'm going to do it? I didn't even say it." Well, that's not words. That's feminine intuition, I guess, or whatever you call it. But generally speaking, in order to express ourselves, we require words. Of course, you can
these gestures, but words are the more normal means by which we say, we express, we reveal, we disclose what we're thinking. The Lord said, I'm Alpha and I'm Omega. What's he saying? He is saying that the means by which God expresses himself is his Son. He is the revelation of God. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the unveiling of God. This is the unveiling of himself. He is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. How many hundreds of times have you Christians read that? Well, I was reading it a while back, and I was thinking about it. I don't know if I was reading it or not, but anyway, it was going through my mind. In the beginning was the Word, and I said, why does it say the Word? Why doesn't it say in the beginning was God? Doesn't it? It says, in the beginning was the Word. And then I thought, well, it says, and the Word was God. Well, that's right. But it doesn't say in the beginning was God and God was the Word. It says, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God. Why doesn't it say, in the beginning was the Creator? Oh, but it says, all things were made by Him. That's verse 2. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That's true. But it doesn't say in the beginning was the Creator, it says in the beginning was the Word. Why does it say that? Simply because the infinite, unlimited, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, God of eternity and the God of creation has always been expressible. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, God has written a book, and that book is the book of creation. That's some little picture of the Word. When it says in the beginning was the Word, it means that our God, from eternity, not only wanted to be, but was able to be expressed. And before he wrote the book of creation, his Son was always the expression of himself. So when I come to my Bible, what do I find here? I find words. Oh, you say, they are only words. Oh, but just a minute. One of the titles of the Lord Jesus is the Word. And not only is he the Word, he is Alpha and Omega. He's all the words. Words then express thoughts. All the thoughts of God are expressed in His Son. Don't you see how important it is to know Him? All that God has to say to us, He says to us through His Son now. And so Hebrews chapter 1 starts off and says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. He's the Alpha, He's the Omega. He's the first word, he's the last word. He's the commencement and the conclusion of all revelation. And if I don't know him, I will never know God. If I don't believe in him, I will never be able to say that I have eternal life. It's because one of the grand verses of the gospel that the gospel preacher uses so often is John 3:36. And I was preaching the gospel a while ago, and I suddenly discovered that I was very deficient because I just used John 3:36 and never used John 3:35. And I was reading through John 3:36 and I said, well, you know, there's always a verse comes before it. I wonder what it says. And the verse that comes before it says, the Father loves the Son and He's put everything into His hands, and he that believes in the Son has everlasting life. I said, now I know why it is that he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Because God loves His Son so much, He's put everything into His hand. If you want eternal life, there's only one place to get it. Where's that? In His Son. He is everything to God and to us. He is everything God has to say. He is everything that God has to express. It's all there. He's the commencement. And he's the conclusion of all revelation. An astronomer can't go beyond that person. You know why? Because he created the stars. And it's the bright and morning star. The geologist can't find anything in the rocks or in the strata of the earth that isn't included in this person who is called in the Bible the Rock of Ages. And so on through all the disciplines of science and learning and wisdom and knowledge. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega. Everything God has to say to me, he's going to say to me through his Son. We'll find that a little later on as well. Now then, the second of the couplets is he's the beginning and the end. Well, what does that mean? Is that the same thing? No, I don't think that's the same thing. What does this mean? Well, I read in my Bible that he is the beginning of the creation of God. And I read in my Bible that everything was created for him. So I say he is the origin, the beginning. He is the object, the end, of all creation. He is not only the expression of God, he is everything God has to say. He is the origin of everything. The old creation and the new creation. Colossians chapter 1 says to us that he's the firstborn from amongst the dead. Who is the beginning? The beginning of what? When we come to the message to Laodicea, we read there that he's called the Amen. That's the last word. And he's also called the beginning of the creation of God. That's the last creation of God. And we'll see about that when we get to it. However, our Lord is the source. He's the origin of all the creation. But he's the object of all creation. Everything's for him. Everything's moving towards him. You know, I was reading about some astronomical discovery a while ago, and they discovered, so they said, that the whole universe is revolving around something, and they don't know what it's revolving around. Well, I'll tell you, it's revolving around him. His throne. They say that the whole creation, the whole universe seems to be moving in a direction towards something at the same time as revolving around something. Well, what's it moving towards? Okay, it's moving towards him. God has appointed him the heir of everything. This world and the other world. This nation and all the other nations. This country and all the other countries. And they're fighting about something they can't see. And that's a piece of land or control over a nation, a group of people. And it has already been decreed that it's all made for him. He's the origin of it all. He's the end of it all. I likely have told you, I'm sure I have, but I'll tell you again, because an audience only remembers 3% of what a speaker says. You know, so I don't go home and lie down at night and I say, well, they'll remember all that. You know, I say, they'll remember 3% of it. If they wrote it down, they might. If they look at the notes, remember 10% of it. They say nobody ever retains more than 30% of what a public speaker says. Well, that's good for public speakers to know, because then they can say it all over again. Mm-hmm. That's what a noted psychologist said once. He started off his address by saying, now, everything I'm going to say this morning has been said before, but because nobody was listening, I'm going to say it all over again. Well, I would never say that about my audience, you know. Some of them have little naps here and there, but they listen. They can listen with their eyes closed, too, by the way. Oh, yes. They're not always praying, you know, when they have their eyes closed. No, they're listening. Away in the distance, they hear a voice somewhere out there, you know. So, at any rate, I probably told you this story before, but you won't remember. One friend of mine who was a nuclear physicist and who was the vice president of a company that manufactures ballistic parachutes for the jet ejection seats of jet fighter airplanes, told me that one time he was on the West Coast down in California or somewhere, and he was with the top brass of the American Navy, and and Air Force and so on. They were discussing the various virtues and so on of this ballistic parachute. And in the course of the convention that he was at, one of the main speakers said to his audience, he said, according to the discoveries that we have made to date, the whole universe in which we live is a moving mass of energy. There is nothing solid as we know things to be solid. It's all energy in motion. Atoms, you know, neutrons and protons and so on. And they're all moving. Well, I know some people like that too, you know. But anyway, can't just go for 5 minutes. But he said, there's one thing we don't know. What's that? He said, we don't know what holds it together. We cannot put our finger on the cohesive force that keeps it all from blowing apart. We don't know what holds it together. Well, my friend had to speak at the conference, at the convention, and he told him, he said, gentlemen, it has been suggested in this convention that the whole universe is a moving mass of energy. And science has not discovered what the cohesive force is that holds it together. I think I can tell you. I'm a believer, and I believe the Bible, and the Bible says, by Him, Christ, all things subsist, continue to hold together. Exactly. You see, He is the beginning, and He is the end of all God's work. He's the origin of them, He's the object of them, and everything has to move towards Him. How foolish I would be if I were to spend my life on this earth without Him, wouldn't I? How foolish I would be if I were to spend all my money for something that didn't contribute to His glory, wouldn't I? How foolish I would be if everything that I have ability to do or to know or to learn or all the help I can render, anything and everything in my life, if it did not ultimately add to His prestige, how foolish I would be. I would be fighting against one of the irresistible decrees and purposes of God, that everything has to move towards that end. And that's for His Son. And then the last of the couplets says, He's the first and the last. Now, this is a title which appears 3 times in the book of Revelation. And this is a title that appears 3 times in the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapters 41, 44, and 48. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, you will find something that parallels the 3 occasions in which we have this title here in the book of the Revelation. The first and the last. Let me draw your attention just quickly, and we'll be looking at it tomorrow night. The first time we have it mentioned, not the first time rather, but the second time we have it mentioned, because the first time we have it mentioned is in verse 11 of chapter 1. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. The next time we have it mentioned is in verse 8 of chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things that the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, look at verse 17 of chapter 1, and you'll read halfway through the verse. Jesus said to John, fear not, I am the first and the last. The 3 times in which you read this title in the prophecy of Isaiah have to do with 3 main features of God's activity towards the people of Israel. And I want to paraphrase this thing or capitalize it this way. He is the source and He is the sum of something. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 41, 44, and 48 and find the occasions in which it is used, you will see that each time God is consoling His people. When He uses it here in the book of the Revelation, for 3 different reasons. First, because He's omnipotent and He's omniscient. And we must realize that. Nothing happens to His people that He doesn't know about and that He can't control. That's Isaiah 41. Isaiah chapter 44 is this, He's the Redeemer of His people. And He protects His people. That's the second time it's used, I am the first and the last, in Isaiah. And the third time it's used in chapter 48 is, He is the judge of His people who will judge their enemies. And He controls His people on these 3 grounds. Now, the title is used here. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 11, and then in verse 17, and finally in chapter 2 and verse 8, and then we have it once more. One of them is omitted in some of the manuscripts, that's why I said 3 times. This is how it appeals to me like this. Smyrna, this second church that we're going to look at tomorrow night, has been through very, very difficult times of tribulation and affliction and persecution. John the Apostle is on the Isle of Patmos, and when he sees the Lord like this in a dazzling display of his power, he falls at his feet as dead. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I was dead, now I'm alive forevermore. He says to the church at Smyrna, don't be afraid of the affliction and persecution. I'm the first and the last. And so I look at it this way. He's the source and he's the sum of all consolation. He's the commencement and the conclusion of all revelation. He's the origin and the object of all creation. He is the source and the sum of all consolation. Just watch the way the scriptures use the titles and you see what they mean. That's the person that we're dealing with. Now this is the one that we're going to look at, and where is he? He's in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And the lampstands, he tells us, at the close of chapter 1 are seven churches. And the first church we read about tonight is chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's look at it in a hurry. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, unto the angel, the angel. Who's the angel? All right, we look back at chapter 1, and we see there, he says in verse 20, the Lord speaks to John, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we have an explanation given to us of the symbol. Remember we said yesterday that this book is full of symbols, as chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us. We've got seven golden lampstands or candlesticks, and they are called seven churches. We've got seven stars here in a wreath-like form on his hand, the way you wear a ring on your finger. It's an ornament. It's a garland. It's something that is not only in his right hand for another purpose, as we'll see, but it's on his right hand as a wreath of adornment. The seven stars, he says, are seven angels. And each angel belongs to a lampstand. And the lampstands are churches. Well, I wonder what the angels are. Do you wonder what the lampstands are? No, they're churches. But I wonder what the stars are. Well, they're angels. Well, I wonder what the angels are. Well, what do you think angels are? Now, in all honesty, I must tell you that interpreters of the Bible differ on this point of stars. They say, well, I think that the stars are elders. Well, if you think the elders are angels, that's fine. And somebody else says, I think the stars are messengers who came to John in the Isle of Patmos to get a message from him and take it back to their churches. Well, I don't read in the book of Revelation at all about them, men coming as messengers, and I don't read about seven books being written. I read about one book for seven churches. And I read that the stars are angels. Well then, somebody says, I think that the stars are the personification of the churches. Now, would you understand that? Or does that leave you in thought? Well, what do you mean by the personification of the churches? The lampstands are the churches. Yes, but the stars are personifications of the churches. Well, the worst about these Bible students is, you know, they take two or three or four words and put them all together. Just, it looks like just a muddy up. When they say the personification of the churches, what they're saying is, these aren't real persons. These are abstract forms telling us that he's looking at the lampstand, and the essence of the lampstand is given to him in the form of a star. Well, that's a very erudite way of saying it, but I think the stars are angels. All right. If we say, well, now, we're not going to interpret an interpretation. Nobody does that with the lampstands, do they? Now, nobody says the lampstands are seven churches which are something else. But sometimes they say, nobody does that with the lampstands, do they? Now, nobody says the lampstands are seven churches which are something else. But sometimes they say, well, the stars are seven angels which are something else. And they interpret the interpretation. Well, I don't think we're wise in doing that. I think we should leave it just exactly where the Lord interpreted. And he interpreted it to mean angels. Well, now you say, now, all right then, we'll accept that the stars are angels. Does that mean that every church has an angel? Looks like it. Didn't we say in our studies last week on Dillon that every nation has a representative spirit figure in the spirit world? Didn't we say that the nation of Israel, as we're going to discover here, has the archangel representing them? You didn't think your guardian angel was Michael, now, did you? No, you don't think that way. It's the nation of Israel that got Michael to be the archangel. The Grecian nation got another spirit prince. And Persia got another spirit prince. And, of course, I have heard the objection oftentimes, well, if these stars are really angels, and they are representing to the Lord these churches, and the messages are sent to the angels, that's making the angels responsible for what men do in the churches. That's making the angels responsible for the condition of the churches, which may be deplorable. And so people have a difficulty with it that way. They say, I can't understand how that could be. Some poor angel up there is representing this church at Ladner, and I wonder how he gets along. And why should you blame an angel because the church is this and this and this way? Well, I'll ask you one now, since you asked me that one. I'll ask you one. Tell me, for 2,000 years, the nation of Israel has been wandering around the world under the cloud of an anti-Semitic oppression that has just traveled from country to country and from century to century. Tell me, is Michael responsible for that? And yet Michael, the archangel, very definite in the Bible, it is said about him that he stands for the children of Israel. He represents the nation of Israel. And he is waiting until the time comes when he's going to rise up and defend the nation of Israel against the forces of evil that are going to be exerted in the opposition. Is Michael responsible for the wandering Jews? No? So, what say we just leave the angels for a while? Right? And if you're not happy about that, if you want something else for your church, well, I suggest you go and find another church. No, the Lord said the stars are angels. And I personally don't have too much difficulty with that, although I realize it doesn't answer all the questions that you could raise about it. Now, the Lord says he holds the seven stars in his right hand. This is the place of honor. This is the place of directive authority. That's why it's in his right hand. And it says he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus walks up and down in the midst of his churches. Still, remember John was looking away across the sea to Rome, and the Lord said, look behind you, John. And when he looked behind him, he saw seven golden lampstands, and he saw the Lord walking in the midst of the lampstands. And we said yesterday that he's wearing a priestly robe with a priestly girdle. And we said yesterday that, that the whole object of this walking is he's the central figure, and he is examining the house. He's looking for defects in the house. He's looking for flaws. He's looking for failures in his people. And it's the Lord that judges his people, Peter tells us in his epistle. That's exactly who's the last court of appeal. That's the one who's the final judge of the churches. And so he's walking in the midst of his lampstand. And that's exactly where he's going to be until we look at the seven seal scroll over in South Main next week. As soon as we start to look at the seven seal scroll, we'll find that he's left his place
walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This belongs to a very particular era, which in verse 19 of chapter 1 is called, as you see over the head of the figure, the things which are. After that, we're going to read about the things which come afterwards. We'll look at that a little later on when we get to chapter 4. But now, the Lord in the midst of his people. We take tremendous comfort out of the fact. He said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I. But we should also remember, he's there as a priest. And he's examining the heart of his people. He's examining the home of his people. He's looking at their clothes. Why? Because you can get leprosy in your clothes, as well as in your house. And you can get leprosy in your skin. And when we look at these seven churches, each one of them, you'll find some of those churches have leprosy in the house. And some of those churches have leprosy in their clothes. And some of those churches have leprosy in their skin. And those are the three major areas in which leprosy can be found. And that's what this priest is looking for. Alright, let's see where he finds it in Ephesus. Verse 2, he says, I know your work, and your labor, and your patience, and he's commending them for everything he can find. I know you can't bear them with your evil. Oh, they didn't permit evil, corruption, defilement in the church. And I know that you have tried those who say they're apostles and are not, and you found them liars. They have been testing the teaching of the church. Now, they have been watching the flesh. And they said, no, we must keep it clean. You cannot bear them which are evil. They have been listening to the teaching to those who come along and say they're apostles and they're not. And they found them to be false. And then he goes on to say, you have borne and you've had patience. He mentions that before in a different form. And he says, for my name's sake, you have labored and you have not fainted. It is commendatory that we don't give up, that we don't faint. And the Bible tells us we shall reap if we faint not, doesn't it? Ever get sick of teaching kids? Ever get sick of running kids from the house to here and back home again? Eh? Ever get sick of looking after things? You ever get tired of always having to do something and nobody else would do it? You know? Let George do it. Well, George does it, and everybody could have to let George do it. And George sometimes says, hey, I'd like to retire. And he can't. What does he say here? You've not fainted, you've labored, you've worked, you've been patient, and you didn't patient and you didn't faint. And the Lord finds that very commendable. And then he goes on to say this. Nevertheless, I've got this against you, because you set aside and you forsook your first love. And the Lord looks beyond their doctrine, and he looks beyond their labor, and he looks, listen, beyond the motive of their labor. Now watch this closely. You've done it for my name's sake. All that you've done it because of my name. Well, what else did you do? I didn't do this to be seen. I'm not getting any reward. I'm doing this because this is where the Lord is. I'm doing this just because where his name is. I'm doing this, and the reason why I haven't given up is because it's for the Lord's name I'm doing this. That's right, yes. And he said, and you didn't faint. That's better still. And you didn't allow any evil to come in, so you're walking clean. And you didn't allow any doctrine, evil doctrine to be taught, so your head must be clean as well. Yes? Do you know what he says? I've got something against you. What's that? You set aside your best love. Your first love. Your chief love. Your excellent love. By the way, this name here, Ephesus, it means attractive. It means something that's beautiful. Something that's desirable. I read once that it's a kind of a word that
they used to, like a lover would use of his sweetheart, he called her Ephesus. I don't suggest you try this on your girlfriend, because I would say you're an old antiquated phobia or something. But anyway, back in the days of the Grecian romance, they could use this term quite freely and call their sweetheart, they could call her Ephesus. It means attractive, it means desirable. It's someone that is really captivating another. That's what the church was meant to be for the Lord. But you know what he said? He said, you have set aside your best love. Where is he going? He's finding leprosy, not in their feet, because they're clean. Not in their heads, because they're clear. Where is he finding it? Finding it in the heart. Finding it in the heart. Now, I don't have time tonight, and I didn't go into all this. But the church at Ephesus is the one about which most is written in the New Testament. I sometimes call this letter the second epistle to the Ephesians. Because, you see, the first epistle was written by Paul. But you've got to go back further than that to get the whole story. When Paul went to Ephesus, there were three major errors, three major dangers there. What was it? One was the worship of Diana. The second was the art of the craftsmanship of the silversmith. And it was very lucrative. Love of money. Paul speaks about that when he writes to Timothy, who was living at Ephesus, in chapter 6 of his first epistle. And the third of it was witchcraft. The third danger was witchcraft. Now these three major dangers are answered in the first epistle to the Ephesians. What's the answer to worshiping Diana the goddess? You know the image that fell down from Jupiter. You've read all about that, haven't you? Seen pictures and artist concepts of it and so on and so forth. What's the answer to people whose heart goes out to the goddess Diana? Love for the Savior who loved us. That's the answer to that. And that's what Paul writes about in Ephesians. Christ loved us and gave himself for us, which is something Diana didn't do. She just fell out of the sky and landed in a clam shell or somewhere and sprang up into a beautiful multi-breasted goddess that they worshiped back in those days. But our Lord loved us and gave himself for us. An offering and a sacrifice unto God for his sweet smelling savor. What's the answer to that danger? Love for the Christ that loved us. What was the second danger? The silversmith. Money, the love of gold. What's the answer to that? Ephesians chapter 1. We've got an inheritance. We've got an inheritance in Christ that is eternal. And it's the riches of the glory of that inheritance that captivates us, you see. And what's the third danger? Witchcraft. The occult. And what's the answer to that? Ephesians chapter 3. God has revealed to us the mystery, the secrets of his heart. And then when Paul, later on, speaks to the Ephesians, he finds four other major dangers after the church was formed. What are they? Wolves. What's the answer to that? Shepherds. You can see there's a lot of material here. I'm just throwing it at you. And what's the other thing? Divisionists. People that come in and divide the saints and lead away disciples after them. What's the answer to that? One head, one body, one Christ, one faith. No division in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are some of the other dangers that Paul writes? That's spoken of in Acts chapter 20. And then when you come over to the epistle that Paul writes to Timothy, you find false doctrine is a major danger at the church at Ephesus. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus and Alexander, the two couplets of 1 Timothy that were guilty of false doctrine. And what's the answer to that? Ephesians chapter 4. The gifts that are given to the church so they wouldn't be carried about by every wind of doctrine. And the cunning strategy of men who lie in wait to deceive. And what's the fourth major danger in the church at Ephesus? Fickleness. Instability. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, you know that all those of age have turned away from me. Now, these are some of the dangers that you could talk about in connection with the church at Ephesus. But do you know where it all started? They left, they laid aside their best love, their chief love. If you've got clean feet and a clear head and no heart, what have you got? A corpse. Right? Supposing we're doing everything for the Lord's name. That's what he says there, for my name's sake is labor.
Supposing we're doing everything with a clear understanding of the truth of the Bible, the doctrine's all right. Supposing we have no moral evil at all in the church,
and supposing we have no love for Christ,
what are we?
Dead.
Fallen, he says here. Somebody says that the deader a church becomes, the more dignified it is, because a corpse is always dead. Well, maybe that's so. What the Lord says here, at any rate, was very serious to him, because look what he said. Verse 5, remember therefore from whence you've fallen. Where did it fall from? Position?
No.
Doctrine?
No.
Cleanliness?
No.
Where did it fall from?
Affection for Christ. Love for him.
We are not going to be satisfied with a mere traditional form of exact doctrine or walk. We must have the vibrant warmth of the best love for him.
This, by the way, first love, most of you will know, isn't the love you have when you're first saved.
It's not first love chronologically, time-wise.
We all think that, of course. When I was first saved, when I first got to know the Lord, oh boy,
it was nothing else mattered, nobody else mattered, everything was him, right?
We just thought so much of the Lord.
And we say that was our first love. Well, that's all right, but that's not what he's meaning here. He's meaning here your best love.
Not the first love, your best love.
And what does that mean? That means he is the chief object of our heart.
We have other objects of love, but he's the chief. You see.
And you know what I have found? It's like a good marriage. The more you get to know the Lord, the more your love grows for the Lord.
It's not like when you're first saved and
it's effervescent, it blows the lid off everything else, it goes like a nuclear explosion into the sky and it spreads across the world. That's not the way it is, really. Love for Christ is something that grows and grows and grows. And the more you realize who he is to us and who we are to him, that becomes your first love. And that's what he says here. If you leave that, you're fallen.
Fallen?
Yes, fallen. Clean but fallen. Clear but fallen. Correct but fallen.
Twice he says repent.
Why?
He says, remember therefore from whence thou hast fallen. First 5 and repent and do the first.
What? Let me tell you something. Love isn't one of those nice, sweet, gentle, passive things that sits in a lazy boy and closes its eyes and goes to sleep with a fragrance of perfume all around it. Yeah.
You ever read the story of Mary and Martha?
Oh, yeah.
Well, what do you know about Mary and Martha?
Well, I know that when the Lord went into the house, he went into Martha's house because it says she received him into her house, so she must have been a married woman, probably was a widow, and it belonged to her.
Okay, so she received him into her house, and what did she do? She put the kettle on, and boy, she started to stir things up, and she's getting the dinner already.
And did you know she had a sister?
Oh, yeah, that's what it says. Martha had a sister. Are you anybody's sister?
No.
If you want to get my younger boy really upset, introduce him to somebody and say, let's just say that I'm his son. He goes, vroom. And my wife just loves to be David Adams' wife. You better not believe it. She likes to be Agnes Adams. Can't blame her for that. However, I'm John's brother, in case you wondered.
Martha had a sister, and her name was Mary. See? Martha had a sister.
Oh, I see.
Martha's house. Martha's getting a meal.
Yeah, and she's got a sister.
Oh, okay. Well, what's Mary doing?
Well, she's not helping Martha get the supper ready, but what's she doing? She's sitting at the Lord's feet listening to his word.
Did you ever hear the preacher say, can and expatiate on that one? Well, there's Mary, and she's such a sweet, gentle, demure soul. She's all perfume and perfection. And she's listening to the Lord, and he's teaching her. And Martha's going around her. She doesn't even let the dust settle, you know. And she's really stirring up a storm.
And so she gets after the Lord, you remember, and she says, Lord, don't you care that my sister doesn't help me? And so the Lord says, now, Martha, he says, you've got your job to do, and you're really hindered because you've got so much to do, Martha. Mary, she's chosen this part. We're not going to take it away from her. Oh. You mean each person has his work to do? Yeah, that's it. You mean then that the ideal Christian is the one that sits down nice and sweet and solemn and silent and demure and patient and loving and kind and never says anything bad about anybody to anybody and never does anything either, you know. Just one of those, well, if you cut them out of marble, it will look better, you know. And this is the model that we get handed to us of the ideal Christian. Well, that's all right if you don't read any more about Martha and Mary than that. But if you read the rest of the story, you'll find out that things happened with Martha and Mary. Well, what did it happen? Well, a little later on, in fact, there's the Lord coming up to Jerusalem for the last time, and when he's on his way up for the last time, for the last week at any rate, it says he came to Bethany. You know what it says? It says they made him a supper. Oh, I thought it was Martha made the supper. Oh, that's the first time. Second time it says, they made him a supper. Oh, that's good. And you know what else it says? What else does it say? It says, Martha served. Oh, well, that's what she was doing the first time. Yeah, that's right. The Lord didn't change her vocation. And then it says, Lazarus was one of those that sat at the table with him. Well, that's okay. We hadn't heard about him before except the resurrection story. And then it says, Mary went. That's the first verb of action. And she took. That's the second verb of action. A nice box of ointment. And she broke it. That's the third verb of action. And she poured it on his feet. That's the fourth verb of action. What have I discovered? I've discovered that love has worked. Love isn't that nice, quiet, passive thing that I thought it was. It doesn't just sit and dream all day long. Mary has been transformed now into an active servant. She's not serving the table. No, that's Martha's job. Martha's still doing the same thing she was doing before. But what I see now is that Mary has worked from passivity to action. She's doing all this. And in her sphere, in her vocation, she's working. That's exactly what I read here. Do the first work. Love, my friends, is not a passive thing. It's an active thing. And love has worked. These letters that come through the mail in that beautiful handwriting, and when you open the envelope, you know, whew, in L19, are real nice. But that's not all that there is for love, you know. Oh, no. And the longer two people live together, it's the way the longer I live with the Lord, the more you discover that love works at it. Love works at it. Works at what? Whatever it loves. If it's a marriage, you got to work at it. How long till you quit loving? Every marriage is the same way.
Oh, but doesn't she know I love her?
How would she? How would she, big dreamer?
Well, he ought to know.
I think the world of him. Yeah, we're supposed to know a lot of things. You know why we don't know them? Because we don't see the evidence of it. Repent, he says, and get back to the first work. Love works. Love works. That's exactly what we have in the church, and that's exactly what we have in ourselves. Now, if it doesn't, of course, there's something else to follow, and we'll have to leave that for tomorrow night. That's